Corinthians. And we come this evening to the 15th chapter and to the central part of the chapter from verse 29 onwards. Now, we've divided the previous verses into two sections, verses 1 to 11, in which Paul establishes the principles of the good news of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. There's a long list of appearances, and these are the fundamentals of the gospel. From verse 12 down to verse 28, he deals with the proposition, do men rise from the dead? Is resurrection from the dead, as a general principle, a true thing? Does this happen historically? And having said that it does, he goes on to say that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now he picks up the argument there at verse 29, I beg your pardon. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? That's a very difficult verse. We'll think of it later on. The Mormons are very fond of it and use it, of course, to defend their practice of being baptized for the dead. Why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then this is how we should live. Let us eat and drink now, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now the word company there has various meanings in the Greek. The Greek was homilia, from which we get homily, or a sermonette, or a lecturette, and it can also mean doctrine or teaching. And there's a feeling that that should read, be not deceived, bad teaching about the resurrection ruins good morals. If the resurrection of the dead is what we're all heading for, then if you're wrong about that, your morality will go wrong. Bad teaching about the resurrection ruins good morals. So, come to your right mind and sin no more. For some of you do not have the knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Do they have bodies like ours? You foolish man, here's an analogy from the harvest field. What you sow, a hard, dry little seed, does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be in the harvest. There's no comparison between what you sow and what you reap, but a bare kernel, a dry little seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives each seed a body that's reaped in the harvest as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed there is its own body. Here's another analogy. Not all flesh is alike, different kinds of flesh. There's one kind of flesh for men, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, and another for fish. Another analogy from the heavens. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one thing, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Different kinds of bodies, different kinds of glory, different kinds of seeds, different kinds of bodies. Verse 41, he's amongst the planets and the stars now. There is one glory of the sun. Sun has its own glory. And there's another glory of the moon, which is different from the sun. And there is another glory of the stars, which are different from the moon, and the stars themselves differ in their glories. For star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And we'll stop there tonight, and hopefully we'll finish the chapter next week after a fourth attempt. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now the first thing that we need to do when we are thinking through these verses 29 to 41 of 1 Corinthians 15 is to decide not to waste time on verse 29. This is the famous and controversial verse on being baptized for the dead. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, this is an obscure and a difficult verse, because nowhere else in the New Testament do you read anything at all of this. And it's well known that the only people who rejoice in this verse are the Mormons, who of course practice baptism for the dead. If you go to Salt Lake City, you will see the great Mormon temple, which is different from the tabernacle. Anyone can go into the tabernacle and see the tabernacle, but the temple is for high-class Mormons. And inside the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, they practice special secret ceremonies in which Mormons get baptized over and over and over again, each time using a different name. These names are obtained from registry offices and from public files all over the world. You know that there is a bank, an absolutely massive subterranean bank of names in Salt Lake City. Cards, stacking systems. And it's very likely that your name is there, because they take these names back to Utah, and the Mormons in Utah get baptized over and over and over again using different names all the time from these files. This is why Mormons are so interested in genealogical research and genealogical studies. They like to trace back family histories, family names, family connections, so that they, the Mormons, can get baptized over and over again using these names from the files and the registry offices, so that people can get to heaven. Apparently this is one of the ways of getting to heaven. You can get baptized, or someone can be baptized by proxy for you. Now, it's a most important rule when you're studying the scriptures that when you come across a verse that is somewhat unusual or bizarre, as this is, if you cannot find anything else like it in the Bible, then you set it on one side like the mustard. There has to be a consensus of truth. You can't build your religion on individual verses by themselves. There has to be a consensus of truth. and an agreement of truth and a coming together of truths. An individual verse by itself can be dangerous to prove anything if it stands alone. That's what heretics do. That's the meaning of the Greek word heresy. Hieromai means to take one thing and blow it up out of proportion, beyond its worth. And this is how the sects and the deviationist sects start. They take little verses that stand alone and that are not substantiated by the rest of Scripture, and then they build their truths on this. It must be substantiated by similar verses. Now, of course, this is the only verse in the Bible referring to being baptized for the dead. The rest of Scripture teaches that once a man is dead, nothing at all can be done for his soul's salvation. If a man dies in Christ, he dies safe, and he is safe forever. If a man dies without Christ, he dies lost, and he is lost forever. And there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that there are second chances beyond the grave. In the immortal words of the 15th paraphrase, as long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Life is the season God has given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. Life is the season God has given. In other words, now is the time. This life is the time to decide. This life is the valley of decision. And all this foolish talk about praying for the salvation of the dead, and having special masses and services for the repose of the dead, is simply an illusion. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And although there are 30 or 40 explanations of what being baptized for the dead really means, the plain truth in the end of the day is we just do not know what it means because there's nothing else in the Bible to support it. Now, once you've set aside 29, verse 29, and that rather abstruse reference to being baptized for the dead, if you look at verses 30 to 41, the best way to approach them is to divide them into two sections. The first section stretches from verse 30 down to the end of verse 34. It's very well divided out in the Revised Standard Version, if you use the RSV. First section, verses 30 to 34. And the second section, of course, verses 35 down to the end of verse 41. Now, if you look at these, the leading verse, the leading phrase in the first section is, if the dead are not raised. Now, you find that at the end of verse 29. If the dead are not raised at all. And you find it at the end of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, tomorrow we die. The leading phrases in the second section from verse 35 onward are really questions. The two questions that he asks, that are asked in verse 35, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Now let's look at the first section. And remember the key phrase is, if the dead are not raised, then something or another. And what Paul seems to be saying is this. if the dead are not raised, and if there is no life beyond this life, if there is no God and no judgment, no justice, no rewarding of the righteous, no condemnation of the wicked, at the end of the road, is it worthwhile being a Christian? Is it worth it? Now, I hope what I say now will not offend you, but I'm speaking from experience. A good deal of the Christian life is bother and throttle and struggle and battle and inconvenience. I'm sorry to be so frank, but that is how I find it. And that is how the old me finds it. And that is how my old nature and my old Adam find it. Bother and throttle and struggle and battle and inconvenience. All the abuse that you get nowadays for being a follower of the Lamb, and all the disciplines of the Christian life, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of the Word, the discipline of learning to walk a narrow road, to my mind, all of this is a struggle and a bother and a nuisance to my uncrucified flesh. I hope I'm not offending you. Many of the things that I do for Jesus, I do not because I want to do them, although I pray that increasingly I will want to do them and love doing them. But many of the things I do for Jesus now, I do not because I want to do them, but because it is my moral duty as a Christian. Prayer, for example, is a costly, expensive, humiliating business. That's why so many people who call themselves Christians never bother to pray. Very often I don't want to pray, neither in private nor in public. But I do it, even when I don't want to do it, because it is my moral duty under the gospel to do it. And any man who turns his back on the disciplines of the Christian faith, and particularly the discipline of prayer, has turned his back on Christian consecration and on the challenge of discipleship. He has refused the cross. I have no doubt whatsoever about that in my mind. So Paul says, is it worth it? All this struggle and inconvenience. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the whole Christian life, is it worth all the bother? Having to like people you don't like. And worse, having to love people that you don't like. People you can't stand. You must love them. All the caring and the sharing when you don't want to care and share. The going of second miles and third miles and fourth miles. The struggle of forgiving people who've wronged you. Over and over again, 70 times 7 you have to forgive them for the one sin. You say you forgive them and you haven't really, because you haven't forgotten. It chokes you. Rises up inside you, chokes you. So you must forgive them again. And it rises up to choke you, and you must forgive them again. 70 times 7 for the one sin. What a struggle. What a bother. In verse 30, Paul says, why am I in peril every hour if the dead aren't going to rise? In verse 31 he says, I die every day. I'm a living death. What good is that if the dead are not going to rise? In verse 32 he says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. There's no evidence that Paul was ever in the arena. I don't think these are natural beasts, lions. My own feeling is that these are demonic powers. After all, he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. It's the longest he ever stayed in any place. And out from Ephesus, the word of God went into Asia Minor, Laodicea, Colossae. All these great cities were evangelized from Ephesus by Paul and Epaphroditus. I think the beasts here are demonic powers. Remember, the armor of the Christian is found in chapter 6 of the letter to the Ephesians. And it's there that Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God. And the climax of the armor, of course, is the weapon of all prayer. In the Bible, demons are associated with beasts. You remember the pigs in the story of the demoniac of Gadara? Do you remember the armies of locusts sent to torment the earth in the book of Revelation? They come from hell. Read Revelation. Remember the birds of the air that snatch away the seed of the word of God in the parable of the sower? Is it worth it? Being a Christian, asks Paul, being in peril every day and dying every day and fighting with principalities and powers, is it worth it? Well, the great thing about this first section here is that Paul holds out two lifestyles and you're asked to choose. It was Alistair Malcolm who's going out to Czechoslovakia in 2 or 3 weeks' time with his wife and family. Alistair Malcolm came to Christ under my last ministry. And it's a great joy and pleasure to my heart. And it was Alistair Malcolm who taught me that at the end of the road, God always offers you a choice of two. I know that we can argue and philosophize and talk about religion and the gospel and church and service and all that sort of thing. At the end of the road, God says, well, will you go that way or will you go that way? Always God brings you to a point of decision and choice. The choice of lifestyles is this. Do you believe that there is a moral basis to life? Or do you believe that there is no moral basis to life? If you believe that there is a moral basis to life, then you must believe that the goal of life is resurrection. That's what Paul's saying in this first section here. Do you believe that beyond this world, there is another world? That beyond the world here, there's another world of retribution and judgment and justice and rewards? Well, if you believe that, you believe that life has a moral basis and a moral foundation. In the immemorial words of the Latin Creed, et expecto resurrectionem mortuum et vitam venturi seculi. And I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is a statement by a man who believes that life has moral foundations. And the alternative, of course, is to believe that there isn't another world where we will not be held accountable for the lives we've lived here, that there is not going to be a resurrection or a resurrection world. And if you believe there is no moral substructure to life, then your motto has to be the motto that's found in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Bertrand Russell died 3 or 4 weeks ago. Great atheist. What incalculable harm he did to students. His book, The History of Western Philosophy, was one of the textbooks in my day. How it ruined young men's lives with its atheism and humanism. He himself, of course, lived a highly irregular and an immoral life. Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I rot." Well, he's rotting now. Didn't someone say that there are no atheists in hell? Everyone in hell believes in God. Whether or not he believed in God in this world, he certainly believes in God in the next world. You see, if you don't believe that life has a moral and a spiritual substructure, the only motto you can have is, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." I used to think that quotation came from the Greek philosophers. It does not. In my ignorance, I have learned it comes from the book of Isaiah. In chapter 22 of Isaiah. You care to turn it up? Chapter 22 and verse 12. "And the nation and the church are in a bad way. So God says, look, it's time we had some repentance." So he calls for repentance. Isaiah 22 and 12. "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and girding with sackcloth," the outside, the outer signs of penitence. And behold, what was the response of the people? They said, why should we be sorry? We'd much rather have parties than repentance. "Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep for parties, eating flesh and drinking wine." And the song is, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. "Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die." That's to say, all your life, says the Lord God of hosts. Incidentally, you've sometimes heard me speaking about existential thinking. You know, you can't understand the present immorality unless you understand that that morality comes from what is called existential thinking. Now, this is existential thinking. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's to say, have fun now. Existence. Now. Live it up now. Enjoy the good life now. Will you pay later? Well, maybe, who knows? Maybe not. Maybe you don't have to pay for living the good life. We don't know. So, eat and drink now. Debbie Harrell, you know, the Americans who stayed in the manse a few years ago, they're going back to the States next week. Bill's going back to the ministry there. Debbie was saying that America is now called a society that's run on the abortion principle. If you don't like it, you abort it. That's existential thinking. This is why there were so many people who were divorced in the churches, I discovered when I was over, for quite trivial reasons. Not for serious reasons, but for trivial reasons. You get bored, abort. You don't like her cooking, abort. You don't like your job, abort. My address book. The most changes of addresses are of my American friends. They're always changing house, or changing job, or changing their county, or changing state. They're always on the move. And it's the abortion syndrome. If you don't like it, get rid of it. If you don't like marriage, get rid of it. Don't like your husband, you get rid of him. If you don't like your children, you get rid of them. Existential thinking. And it's the view of secular man, it's the view of materialistic man, it's the view of the majority of men nowadays. The majority of people nowadays live as if God did not exist. They are practical atheists. No morals, no God, no afterlife, no day of reckoning. Eat and drink now, for tomorrow we die. A choice of lifestyles. Life with a moral foundation, or life with no moral foundation. The second section, if you care to look at it, it starts at verse 35. And the section really is the answer to those two questions that are raised in verse 35. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And the whole section is held together underneath the word variety. The whole section is about variety and the variedness of life. You notice he speaks about the harvest in verses 36 there. What you sow doesn't come to life until it dies, unless it dies. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but bare kernel, perhaps wheat or some other grain. God gives every seed a body as he's chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. Seed and body. They differ, and yet there's correspondence. Now listen carefully, because I've thrashed this out this afternoon. They differ, but there is correspondence. A potato will produce only more potatoes. A tomato plant will produce tomatoes. Vines produce grapes. There is correspondence between what you plant and what grows. Thistles produce thistles, and men produce men. But the seed that you sow is different from the body that you reap, the harvest that you reap. Who could ever tell that one of the California redwoods, those majestic trees that live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, who could ever tell just by looking at such a tree that it came from dirty, filthy, dunged death? A wee something died and rotted, and out of that death comes the tree. Or just by looking at an oak tree, who could tell just by looking at it that that came out of the filthy, dirty, dung death that an acorn died, Unless the seed dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it brings a harvest. But the seed doesn't look like the harvest. They're different. A seed, a dry, dead seed in the spring, doesn't look like a stalk in a harvest field, heavy with grain blowing in the wind. And so there's correspondence. And there's difference. And so it is, says Paul, with the resurrection. There's correspondence, predictability. Sow barley, reap barley. Sow potatoes, reap potatoes. Predictable. And yet there's difference. Think of the resurrection body of Christ, my friend. Have you ever noticed how often people didn't recognize Jesus after he rose? Mary Magdalene in the garden. She thought he was the gardener. He must have looked terribly ordinary. Don't you think that's a nice touch in Scripture? That he was so homely that she took him for a gardener. Were his hands rough? I wonder. And it was only when Jesus gave the clue, which was Miriam, when he spoke to her in Hebrew and called her our Hebrew name, Aramaic, Miriam, she spotted him. There was correspondence. It was Jesus. She couldn't recognize him. There was difference. Or take the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. How many hours did they walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus? A long road. Malcolm Muggeridge walked it, didn't he? Wasn't that instrumental in his conversion? How many hours did they walk with Jesus? And they had absolutely no idea who he was. But Jesus gave the clue when he gave thanks and broke the bread, and they saw that it was Christ, and he disappeared. There was correspondence. It was Jesus. But there was difference. The difference between the seed and the harvest. Or take Jesus on the beach at Galilee, the last chapter of John's Gospel. The resurrection breakfast. They didn't know who he was until he got down on his hands and knees and started lighting a fire and cooking them breakfast of fishes. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They recognized him. Continuity, but change. Correspondence, but difference. Seed and body. Different kinds of flesh. Variety. You can tell the taste of lamb from pork, can't you? Different kinds of flesh. Imagine sitting down to veal, and when you ate it, it tasted like fish. Some bacon tastes like fish nowadays. I think it's the stuff they give the pigs. Awful. Different kinds of flesh. Lamb should taste like lamb. Beef should taste like beef. Fowl should taste like fowl. Variety. Different kinds of flesh. Up in the sky, different kinds of heavenly bodies. A glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, which is just a mirror to reflect the light of the sun. Glories of the stars, red stars, Ruth, I hope I'm right, and blue stars, and white stars, depending on how much they have cooled. Variety. Different glories here, different glories there. The two worlds different. And yet there's continuity and correspondence. I think it would be a major salvation, you know, if Christians learned that the next world is determined by this world and that there is a direct connection between how we live now and what we will be in the next world. I've underlined this. Our resurrection is determined by our consecration here and now. There'll be difference. Seed and harvest. What we are now, what we'll be then, will be different as Christ was different. But there will be correspondence. And if you believe that life has a moral and a spiritual foundation, then these differences and these correspondences will come out in the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is the goal of all our lives. Philippians. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might be made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. That was the goal. A new body. There will be different lives, different glories, different resurrections that will be determined by the quality of our consecration here. Think of the different kinds of light. If you strike a match, the light won't last long, will it? It will gutter and flicker and die. Switch on a flashlight. It's a bit more permanent, isn't it? Switch on a street lamp. Brighter still. Go to an RAF station and switch on a searchlight. And I'll come and see you in prison. Look at the sun. Blazing. And then think of God, uncreated light. How much a gap is there between the match and the flashlight and the street lamp and the searchlight and the sun and the uncreated light, who is God? God is light, says the Bible. And think of the different degrees of consecration. Think of all the people who call themselves Christians who just cannot be bothered with the disciplines and the rigors and the warfare and the prayer battles of the Christian life. They just cannot be bothered. A match, a flashlight, a street lamp, a searchlight, the sun. If you can explode all of these into eternity, that's how different we'll be in the resurrection. I think that death doesn't matter at all. Death's of no importance. All that happens at death is you just go on being who you are. Exploded into eternal proportions and everlasting proportions. The light of the match here, blown up. The light of a flashlight here, blown up. Different grades of consecration. Christians who cannot be bothered. Blown up. You see, there are no real surprises after we die. We just go on being who we are. Different lives, different consecrations, different qualities of service, different degrees of faith. And at the end of the day, different resurrection bodies. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word.